The following message is the sixth in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 1, verses 2 through 13, number 3. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 12, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will join me in turning to Romans chapter 1, we will pick up our study in this part of God's Word from last Lord's Day, as we were considering the declaration made in especially verses 3 and 4 concerning the identity of Christ, who is the subject of the gospel. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And there Paul tells us something, as he does in succeeding verses, of his identity. But then he identifies the gospel as that which he that is God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the focal point of that gospel, the center around which it revolves, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And so in verses 3 and 4, having described something of his own identity, later he will speak to the identity of his readers, the saints at Rome, but he is very concerned very early on in this letter to direct our attention to the gospel and its identity. The gospel is his main subject in this letter, and he introduces it in a quite remarkable way by way of introducing the central focus, or the person who stands at the center of the gospel, even God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I indicated to you last Lord's Day that there are two ways of approaching verses 3 and 4, two ways of seeing the development of thought that Paul lays out in these expressions. Again, to read the expression concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and then this qualifying clause, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and then a second qualifying clause, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The two views, if we go back to the blackboard presentation from last Lord's Day, two natures or two phases. And last time we explored the two natures view, which says that the Son of God, that, or the term Son, that is spoken of in the first part of verse 3 concerning his Son. This view says that it has reference to Jesus Christ, God's Son, as incarnate, that is, as come in the flesh. And that in order to establish his identity, that this expression, Son of David, according to the flesh, refers to his humanity, whereas his divinity, which is according to the Spirit of holiness, is declared or proved in power, that is, he is the Son of God in power, by the resurrection of the dead. So the two natures idea is that he is presented here in terms of his humanity and divinity. But now the two phases view, well, let me stop before we go further. Does anyone have any questions about what this view, as you read the text, can you see how this is a possible interpretation of the words of what the apostle has said? That as he begins, we are told by those who hold this view, as he begins this letter and focuses our attention on Jesus Christ, he focuses our attention upon Christ as incarnate, both human and man. That is, Christ, or the Word come in the flesh. The word incarnate simply means in the flesh. All right, any questions about that view before we move to the second view, or the two phases view? This, frankly, is the simpler view and has much to commend it. The real catch in this view and in the next view is how this word translated declared is appropriately to be translated. Is it declared Or is it as it is everywhere else in the New Testament? Does it mean determine or appoint? So there's one of the places where the interpretation turns is, what's the answer to this, the meaning of this word? Now the second place, of course, is what is meant by according to the Spirit of holiness. We saw that according to the flesh, that's fairly easy to sort out. But what is meant by his being declared to be Son in power according to the Spirit of holiness? All right, so those are the two catchy points, and we'll come back to these when we look now at the two phases view. Okay, any questions? If not, then I'll move forward. There are three commentaries to which I can direct you for the two phases view. Frederick Godet's commentary on Romans, Cranfield's commentary on Romans, but the best presentation is found in John Murray's commentary. If I were to be stranded on a desert island with my Bible and one other book, this would be the other book. Murray's commentary on Romans is without equal in his clarity, his ability to get to the very pith of expressions. It's simply a wonderful volume. And I want to present this view to you in Murray's own words. Now, one of the things that Professor Murray was known for was his ability to speak in very concise terms. When you read Professor Murray, you realize that there's not a wasted word on the page, that he's weighed carefully every and, every or, every article. Everything there is carrying weight. So I'm going to encourage you to listen carefully as I read his words, and I'll try to explain at certain points perhaps a little more fuller than he does. But in any case, he says there is good reasons for thinking that in this instance, the title Son, and if you look again at verse 3, concerning his Son, that there, he says, there are good reasons for thinking that in this instance, the title refers to a relation which the Son sustains to the Father antecedently to or prior to and independently of his manifestation in the flesh. All right, so this view is saying that the term Son in verse 3 refers to Christ having come in the flesh. It is the Son of God in the flesh. Well, Professor Murray is saying, and let me flip this thing over rather than trying to erase all of this. He's saying, no, that the statement is much more basic than that, and it goes much further back in terms, theologically, in terms of our understanding of who Christ is. So verse 3, the term Son, there he says, refers to his eternal identity before the incarnation. Okay. In other words, Christ did not simply become the Son of God at his birth. He was Son of God from all eternity. All right, that's the point. There are good reasons for thinking that in this instance, the title refers to a relation which the Son sustains to the Father before his manifestation in the flesh and independent of his manifestation in the flesh. He was Son before. The title Son is not to be construed as one predicated of him in virtue of the process defined in the succeeding clauses. Well, what's the process defined in the succeeding clauses? His being born of the Son of David according to the flesh, and his being declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That's the process that follows. He is saying that that title Son is not to be understood of Christ in virtue of that process of being born and then dying and then resurrected, but rather identifies him as the person who became the subject of this process, that he was Son from eternity. Jesus is here, Professor Murray says, identified by that title which expresses his eternal relation to the Father. And that when the subject matter of the gospel is defined as that which pertains to the eternal Son of God, the apostle at the threshold of the epistle is commending the gospel by showing that it is concerned with him who has no lower station than that of equality with God. What he's saying is, far from waiting till we get to the expression declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, far from coming to that and saying, well, now his divinity is introduced. He said, no, this term Son speaks of him as the eternal Son. His divinity is at the very beginning. It is assumed, it's not simply introduced later. And of course, he will take that language that follows in a different way. Right, so here's the major distinction at this point. The major distinction is between Son either as incarnate, that is viewed in terms of who he was from the moment of his conception and birth forward, or whether it has reference to eternal. And so if we can put that on a chart, and it's always dangerous to draw a timeline when you're talking about something eternal, but if we can go back to the beginning, say here's the Son in eternity, here he is at his incarnation, here he is at his resurrection, and this is his present state of exaltation. All right, the two natures view says that Paul begins here. The two phases view says Paul begins here. Okay, does that help? All right. Well, let's move on then and see how he develops this. The distinction that is drawn then, now coming down to the expressions, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, there's one expression, and then declared to be the Son of God with power, there's the second. The distinction between those two, the distinction drawn is between two successive stages of the historical process of which the Son of God became the subject. Okay, the Son of God in eternity, this is representing eternity. At this point, he enters history as we know it and understand it. All right? In the Paul speaks of the incarnation and the resurrection. And what Professor Murray is saying is that when Paul introduces us to the eternal Son, but says that there are two phases of his historical existence. That is, the phase in which he is the Son of God incarnate upon the earth, and then the phase, his present phase, which he's the Son of God still incarnate, but now resurrected and exalted to God's right hand. Okay, two phases, two stages of his existence after he enters history. All right, let's see if I... Yeah, all right. Born of the seed of David, he says, the clause points to a historical beginning. The subject of this beginning is the person who has just been identified in his divine and eternal preexistence as the Son of God. So the Son of God who exists eternally at this point in history becomes incarnate. He has a historical beginning. Hence, even in verse 3, Murray goes on to say, the Savior is not viewed merely as human. See, the two natures view says, well, that verse 3 just has to do with his humanity, born of the Son of David according to the flesh. Murray says, no, that's to miss the whole point. He is not viewed simply as human here. He is already the eternal Son of God, divine. All right. In specifying the seed of David, he says there is indicated the added interest of establishing our Lord's genealogy from David. The apostle had a view to Old Testament prophecy and to its vindication in the fulfillment of its promises. Okay, so he's saying yes, this has reference to this idea is traced back to the Old Testament seed of David. It's the promised coming of the seed of David. But understand, the seed of David is the eternal Son. All right. But now let's move on to the more difficult language, and that's in verse 4. The word rendered declared. Do you remember we said that there's two points of two hinges on which the interpretation of this passage really swings? One is on the meaning of the word declared. Okay. Professor Murray says the word rendered declared is the word which elsewhere in the New Testament means to determine, appoint, or ordain. In none of these instances does it mean to declare. In other words, you will look in vain anywhere in the New Testament to find this word used in that way. And so he argues that we should understand it as appointed or determined and not declared. Okay? Okay, bear with me. Paul's point, he says, is that Jesus was appointed or ordained or constituted Son of God with power and points, therefore, to an investiture which had an historical beginning parallel to the historical beginning mentioned in verse 3. Right? There's a historical beginning here at the incarnation. He's saying at the resurrection, there's a parallel. There's another historical point. Another historical dividing point. And that's at the resurrection. And at that point, he who was Son of God from eternity, who as the God-man is still the Son of God, he says becomes the Son of God in a new way by virtue of the resurrection and exaltation. Is everyone lost? Is anybody lost? All right. Well, let's go on and see how he develops this. All right, the word appointed with power points to the investiture which had a historical beginning parallel to the historic beginning mentioned in verse 3. It might appear that this encounters an insuperable objection. That is, that Jesus was not appointed Son of God. As we found, he is conceived to be the eternal Son of God. And this sonship had no historical beginning. So how can he be the Son and yet become the Son here? That's the crux of the matter. But this objection has validity only when you overlook the force of the expression with power. It is not, he does not simply become the Son of God by virtue of the resurrection. He becomes the Son of God with power by the resurrection. This addition, Professor Murray says, makes all the difference. Furthermore, we may not forget that already in verse 3, the Son of God is now viewed not simply as the eternal Son, but as the eternal Son incarnate. So here, he's already the Son of God incarnate, not just eternal Son. The eternal Son subject to the historical conditions introduced to his being born of the seed of David. In other words, there are certain limitations to the existence of our Lord by virtue of his being on earth in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. Hence, the action with which verse 4 is concerned is one that has respect to the Son of God incarnate, and it is not only proper but altogether reasonable to regard it as another phase of the historical process which provides the subject matter of the gospel. So who is the subject matter of the gospel? Is the subject matter of the gospel just the eternal Son of God? Well, no. We would think that we had less than a full gospel if we didn't also speak of the Word become flesh, right? Okay, now Professor Murray's point is that the subject matter of the gospel, however, is not just the eternal Son become flesh. It's also the eternal Son who became flesh, who is now resurrected and is the Son of God with power at the right hand of the Father. He's the Son around whom the gospel revolves. He's the focal point. So what Professor Murray in essence is saying is that we need to, that there is expressed in this a full range of Christology. Yes, his humanity and divinity are there. The two natures view focuses on that but leaves it there. But Professor Murray is saying there is a full range Christology. That is a recognition of his eternal sonship, yes, of his incarnation, which makes him the God-man, but also more than that, a Christology which includes a recognition that as God-man, he is now resurrected and exalted and at the right hand of his Father. The apostle, he says, is dealing with some, in verse 4, with some particular event in the history of the Son of God incarnate by which he was instated in a position of sovereignty and invested with power, an event which in respect of investiture with power surpassed everything that could previously be ascribed to him in his incarnate state. He was, what this event was and in what the investiture consisted will forthwith appear, which he does just in two more sentences. He was appointed Son of God with express allusion to the new phase of lordship and glory upon which Jesus as the incarnate Son entered by the resurrection. And so he is saying at the resurrection, he was exalted far above every name, far above every authority. All authority is given to him. All authority is now invested in him. And he exercises that authority as Lord for the church and in conjunction with the fulfilling of the purposes of the gospel. He does so as not just the eternal Son or the incarnate Son, but as the resurrected Son. Okay, that in a gist is the two phases view. And then he goes on to speak of that expression according to the Spirit of holiness. Just as according to the flesh defines the phase which came through being born of the seed of David, so according to the Spirit of holiness characterizes the phase which came to be through the resurrection. By his resurrection and ascension, the Son of God incarnate entered upon a new phase of sovereignty and was endowed with new power correspondent with and under the exercise of the mediatorial lordship which he executes as head over all things to his body, the church. But according to the Spirit of holiness, that phrase refers to that stage of spiritual endowment upon which Jesus entered through his resurrection. Okay, the relative weakness of his pre-resurrection state reflected in verse 3, that is, born according to the flesh of the seed of David, born in relative weakness compared to where he is now, right, is contrasted with the triumphal power existed in his post-resurrection lordship. What is contrasted is not a phase in which Jesus is not the Son of God and another in which he is. He is the incarnate Son of God in both states, humiliation and exaltation. The significance of historical progression in the messianic achievements of our Lord and of progressive realization of messianic investiture is hereby evidenced. What signalizes this progression is the resurrection from the dead. Everything antecedent or prior in the incarnate life of our Lord moves toward the resurrection, and everything subsequent rests upon it and is conditioned by it. This is the subject matter of the gospel of God, and it is that with which prophetic promise was engaged. Okay, so he's saying all of this, remember, go back to your text. The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. So all of this, Murray says, is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay? So do you understand the two views that are present here? I have to say to you that the two natures view is simplest. That's the simplest view. But the two phases view is more intriguing. Yes, Lisa.
Okay, so how come it isn't three phases? From eternity, Son of God to the resurrection, one phase.
Well, no, he's saying that as far as verses, what's described in verses 3 and 4. That is, what's described in the phrases, "Who was born of the seed of David, and declared to be the Son of God." There was seed of David, declared to be Son of God. Okay, so this is what he means by two phases of historical existence. This is not an existence which was in our history. Okay, that's the point. Yeah. And it's just a handy way to keep the two ideas in your head. Yeah, there are three phases, but good point. All right. So, now, again, as I said, the two natures view is a lot simpler. It does hang up on the meaning of this word declared, however. It is true that that nowhere in the New Testament is this word actually translated declared except at Romans, in Romans chapter 1, which should make us suspicious. This view is more comprehensive. I find it more intriguing. Whether it's correct or not, I don't know. But it certainly does give us a more sweeping view of who the person is. Remember, we're dealing in this greeting with Paul's theology of identity. his identity, the reader's identity, and the real central focus is the identity of the person that stands at the center of the gospel. Okay? So it is not unreasonable to think that in this place where he is giving a very comprehensive view of his own identity and likewise of his readers, that he would give the most comprehensive view possible with reference to the person of Christ. Well, in any case. Yes.
So, with that word, is it more appointed, or is it more determined, or does he say that word?
You can translate it a variety of ways: appointed, determined, ordained, even constituted. But the word that Professor Murray uses over and over is the word investiture. That when you appoint someone to a certain position, you invest them with a title, you invest them with authority. And in this case, at his resurrection and ascension, he is invested. That the term son takes on a new expression. You remember, Jeff, what is, I can't call the reference up, but the psalmist says, speaking of Christ, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." No, it's not. Let's look just a second. You say, well, if this is, you know, if this is something that the Old Testament says, then where in the Old Testament does it say it? Where does it speak of the resurrection being related to the sonship of Christ? Well, I believe, if I can lay my fingers on the psalm, is it Psalm 110? Or Psalm, is it Psalm 2? Yes, Psalm 2. We know that this is a messianic psalm because of the way that it's used in the New Testament. And we find there in verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And you look at that and say, well, today I have begotten you. All right, that must have reference to the incarnation. But that's not the reference. The reference is not to the incarnation. It's not at the incarnation that he receives his inheritance. It is at his resurrection. And if you turn, I believe it's to Acts 13. I'm having to probe my memory. Maybe I can find the cross reference by looking back at Psalm 2.
Verse 33.
Is it verse 33? Okay. Thank you. All right, let's back up to verse 28. "And though they found no," here Paul is preaching, "and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, and we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him up from the dead no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus," and then he quotes other passages from the Psalms as well. But there Paul says that at the resurrection, that there's a sense in which he was begotten as the Son of God at the resurrection. But in what sense? Well, not in this sense. Certainly not in terms of his eternal begetting, in which he was always the Son of God, co-eternal with the Father. But it refers to that begetting with power, that is, his resurrection, at which he was invested with power, with authority, and with his inheritance. There's a sense in which, if we can if we can use a different language, and I don't, when you start reaching for analogies to illustrate either the Trinity or the person of Christ, you're always on dangerous grounds. He was always prince. He became prince at his birth, but when he was invested with the throne, he became prince in a way that he wasn't before. Now that's a poor analogy, but I think even in other types of relationships like that, we can see this kind of movement of thought. But there's a sense in which he was begotten as Son of God by the resurrection, as the firstborn from the dead, the first to receive. Even that language, I believe, helps us to understand. All right. Well, before we move on, any other questions? Yes, Jeff.
There's a helpful analogy in Philippians chapter 2.
Please read for us.
Philippians chapter 2, Paul's again talking about an entire Christology. And he says there in verse 6, who being in the form of God, you're referring back to his essential deity and unity, mm-hmm. and his equality with God, that's what the word means, the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. So now we move to the incarnation. He makes himself of no reputation. He willingly sacrifices and lays aside his prerogatives and his rights as the eternal Son of God. He takes the form of a bondservant. He comes in the likeness of men. He is found in appearance as man. He humbles himself, and through obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross, period. And then verse 9 refers to the resurrection. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, which would be a parallel thought to declaring him or appointing him.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's not just a verbal declaration, although it is that, but there's something far more significant than just a verbal declaration. It is.
There's more than word, there's act. That's right. There's, yeah.
God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So that is the investiture concept.
Yeah.
So there you have the two or three stages.
That's a good parallel.
It's a slightly different terminology, but the thought process here is
same concept. Yeah. Well, that's a good parallel. Thanks, Jeff. That's a very good parallel. All right. Yes, Stan.
Matthew says that the Spirit descended on him as a dove in his baptism.
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense when the Spirit is present and abides continually on Christ, right from that point forward.
Mm-hmm.
With regard to the gnosis theory, J.I. Packer's written that that is not helpful in regard to the person of Christ, knowing God. But yet in the end of Matthew, says all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. The resurrected Christ says that,
mm-hmm.
not 1:4. So there's a kind of a mystery about the presence of the Spirit on Christ,
mm-hmm.
and then the Spirit of holiness being perhaps the Holy Spirit and his given power to dispense the Spirit to believers in this present age. So those are the things I've been grappling with somewhat in the past weeks, regarded the Spirit of holiness.
Yeah, and even even with this view, you still have to grapple with what does that mean by the Spirit of holiness.
Yes.
Is that referring to the Spirit being the agent of his resurrection? Because the Bible speaks of the Father raising him, the Spirit raising him, but also in terms of his raising himself. I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again. And so is that the reference? Is the reference to the Spirit of holiness as the one who raised him from the dead, or is that reference have to do with his now being the dispenser of the Spirit in fulfillment of the promises of the prophets? And then you come to Pentecost, and as Peter says, it is Christ who is poured out this which you see and hear, the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, that's prophesied in Joel 2. Becomes the text against which we're to understand Pentecost. But there it's very clearly said it is Christ who gives the Spirit. It's Christ who dispenses the Spirit. So, you know, we're still left with that phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness, which is could mean one of two things, and maybe even more than that. But, yes, Marty.
I guess I'm trying to picture in my mind that it's not one view over the other, because both views are borne out in other scriptures.
Oh yeah, there's no error in terms of the doctrine of either view. Okay. It's only a question of what did Paul intend.
Right.
Yeah. 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 It's tempting to say he meant both, but I'm not sure he did. Okay. Right. Any other questions or contributions? All right. In the time that we have left, let's move on. Returning now to Romans chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in verse 8 and read down to verse 17. For lack of a better label for this section, I've simply called it the general introduction to the epistle. After the greeting, there's a general introduction before coming to the development of thought that begins, I believe, in verse 18. But Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, in this section, again, what I've called the general introduction, having conveyed greetings in which he's identified himself, his readers, and the gospel, he now introduces the business concerning which he writes. That seems to be the purpose of this general introduction. He simply introduces his business. He plans to visit Rome. And he plans to do so for their instruction, for their mutual encouragement. And though he doesn't mention it until we come to the end of the letter, or near the end of the letter, chapter 15, he intends to secure their help for his planned mission to Spain. He doesn't intend to go to Rome, then turn around and go back to the east. He intends to keep going west until he reaches what would then be the farthest extent of what was regarded as the civilized world. And so that's the general business on which he writes. He wants to preach the gospel to them. He wants to be used of God in further establishing them or strengthening them in their faith. He wants mutual encouragement from his interaction from these brethren, many of whom he already knows. When we come to chapter 16, we have this list of names of people who are already personal acquaintances. And so he wants his own faith to be strengthened by their interaction, but he is concerned as well to have their help in the mission that he plans to Spain. Charles Hodge says concerning this section, "It is commendatory," that is, he commends them, especially for their faith, "but it breathes the spirit of love towards his brethren and of gratitude and devotion towards God, and it introduces the reader in the most natural way and appropriate manner to the great doctrines which he means to exhibit. So, though he begins by saying, I thank God for your faith, and I pray for you, and this is what I'm planning to do, and this is why I've not come. By the time he comes to the end of this general introduction, he's introduced the subject of the gospel. In a most natural way, he moves to the theme of the letter. Well, let's begin to look in the time that remains to us then at what he says in this general introduction. First, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What is the occasion of Paul's thankfulness according to that verse? Their faith. But what about their faith? It's known. Their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That is, throughout the Roman Empire, which was to them the whole world. But amongst the churches that had been established in Judea, in Asia Minor, in Greece and Achaia, and then on to Rome. In those churches, the Roman Christians are known for their faith. Now, one writer has suggested, and I'll read his comment to you because I find it incredible. He says he's thankful simply for the fact of their faith. Nothing is said here about their faiths being especially great, deep, or strong, or in any other way superior to that of other Christians. How does that sit with you? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. I think he's commending not just the fact of their faith, but also its quality. Now, where in Paul's letters does he do this again? There's another of the churches that he writes to that he speaks in very similar language. Anyone want to take a stab? Well, turn to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Paul is speaking to the brethren in Thessalonica, situated in Greece. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, that is in the section of Greece where Thessalonica is located, and Achaia, which is the district to the south where Corinth is located. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so the Thessalonians were distinguished by, a famous faith, weren't they? Not only were they known to their brethren in the immediate vicinity, but throughout the churches, in every place, the quality of their faith, their Christian life, how that they had been thoroughly converted from serving idols to serving the true and living God and waiting for his Son from heaven. That was known to all. And so in writing to the Romans, though Paul does not know them as intimately as he knows the Thessalonians, he knows some of the people in Rome, but most of the people he doesn't know. But yet the report that he hears is that theirs is indeed a distinguished faith. It is such that he can thank God that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul therefore begins by commending their faith. He begins by commending their faith. But now notice what he says. See if we can derive a couple of other ideas from this text that seem to just lie right on the very surface. What else do you see in this eighth verse? He says, I thank God for your faith. But what else does he say?
Through Jesus Christ.
Okay, it's through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that expression teach us? Or what does it imply?
That their faith is in Jesus Christ.
Okay, no, look at the text.
That he's praying or thanking through Christ.
There you go. He's praying. In other words, his thanks to God is through Jesus Christ. There is an implicit theology of prayer in this simple statement, isn't there? And that is a theology of prayer that implies or is based on the mediation of Jesus Christ as our high priest. There's another passage, Colossians 3:17, that gives us a little fuller idea. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So thanks to God, according to these verses, is thanks which is to be mediated through Christ. All of prayer is to be through Christ. We are not, how can I say it? We are not devotees of Judaism. The Jews pray to Jehovah, but not through Christ. Right? Our prayer, our access to the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is through Christ. And it's simply a very, to me it seemed like a very simple but a very subtle expression of much of what Paul yet has to say, that everything related to the Christian life, whether it is the gospel in the terms of the conditions of salvation or the principles related to salvation, or whether it's the Christian life that Paul is going to introduce later in the letter beginning in chapter 12, all ultimately is related to our relationship to Christ. He is our mediator. But now there's something else I want you to consider in this passage. What else can you see? There is a theology of prayer. There is a theology of thanksgiving. No, that's not what I'm looking for. Okay. He thanks God for them. For all of them, yes. But he thanks God for what? He gives God the glory for their faith. Thank you. That's the point. You see, implied by Paul's giving thanks to God for their faith, implied by that is that God is to be credited for their faith. You don't thank someone for something they had nothing to do with. And according to the common Arminian way of thinking of things, faith is man's doing. If that's so, why would you thank God for it? Right? Implied is that the faith which they have, which is famous, yes indeed, known throughout the whole world, is the gift of God, the fruit of God's grace working in them. On those grounds, and of course there are other passages that establish that faith is the gift of God, it is the fruit of the Spirit's working. But nonetheless, here Paul gives such thanks. Now let's move on to verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul further assures these Roman brethren of his constant prayers for them. But he calls God to witness to the truthfulness of this claim. Look again at the text. God is my witness that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. What is implied by the expression, God is my witness? I mean, this is general introduction of the letter. Yet we keep bumping into these very pregnant expressions.
But God, who sees everything, witnesses him in his unstopping prayer.
Okay. That God sees everything. To call God to witness in one's case reveals the presence in Paul of what virtue? Audra has touched on it.
Truthfulness,
but not only truthfulness, but what is, I won't give it away now if I say it. Right. According to the book of Proverbs, what is the very first lesson in God's school? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge, according to the book of Proverbs. Which implies that it is the most basic lesson for a creature made in God's image to understand. And the fear of God, if you track out that language in the scripture, what you discover is it is an attitude or a disposition of heart in which one lives and acts and speaks and thinks and feels, conducts one's life with the recognition that there is a God in heaven who sees and hears and who is the searcher of hearts. That he knows every thought, every intent. He sees every deed. He hears every word. And so the fear of the Lord is the concept of God's, as Charles Hodge puts it, it is a regard for God's omnipresence and omniscience. That is, that God is everywhere, including present with me right now. And that he knows everything, including what I'm thinking. He's heard what I've said. He knows what I've done. He understands what I have felt, whether that emotion has been a holy emotion or a wicked emotion. But that he is aware. And standing behind, to call God to witness in one's case, reveals the presence of the virtue of the fear of God. Cranfield says, here, as seems also to be the case in the other instances of oaths in Paul's letters, and we won't have time to look at these. I'll simply give you the references if you care to write them down, but you can look to Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 2:17, 11:31, 12:19, Galatians 1:20, Philippians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and 10. All of these passages are passages where in one way or another, Paul calls God as witness. Cranfield says, here, as seems also to be the case in the other instances of oaths in Paul's letter, the statement made is one the truth of which the readers cannot prove for themselves, since it concerns his inward life. In other words, there's no way that he can prove to them that he prays for them. But Paul here, as it were, swears an oath for the purpose of assuring the Romans of his intense interest in them and concern for them, and more specifically, to certify by the most solemn kind of sanction that his failure hitherto to visit Rome was not due to any lack of desire or purpose to that effect, but was due to providential interference, which he later on mentions. Right? But he says, I pray for you. He's going to say, you know, I've been hindered. I planned to come to you. I've been hindered to come to you, but I've not forgotten you. And God is my witness. Now, they can't see that. They can't see his heart. They weren't present in his prayers. But he is expressing, as this writer says, an intense desire, or an intense, rather, interest in them and concern for them. And what he cannot do presently in terms of his presence with them, he does continually in terms of his prayers for them. But that little expression, God is my witness, tells you an awful lot about the Apostle Paul. Now, one of the more interesting studies that you can do in the life of Paul is simply to track out the statements that are either in the book of Acts or in his letters that deal with Paul's relationship to the will of God and to the presence of God in his life. This is a controlling principle in Paul's life. But Paul was a man who lived indeed with a clear manifestation of the virtue of the fear of the Lord. Well, our time is gone, brethren. When we come back next, Lord's Day, we'll pick up here and go through to verse 17. When we come to verses 16 and 17, of course, we have introduced several key principles related to the gospel. So I want to encourage you. We will look at the rest of these verses leading up to that in somewhat summary fashion. But I want you to look at those verses especially close, verses 16 and 17, and come prepared to consider some of these very key central principles related to the gospel. All right, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you again for this time to study your word together, and we ask your continuing blessing upon our efforts. Lord, go with us now, we pray, and bless our hour of morning worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.